Welcome to Misfit Faith, where anything worth doing is worth doing badly. Hey, what's going on, everybody? Welcome to episode number 22 of the Misfit Faith podcast. I'm your host, Jason Snellman. Our number is 949-354-2483. If you got a question, something that you'd like me to discuss, perhaps you have some feedback, some pushback, whatever it might be, don't hesitate. Give me a call, leave me a voicemail, and I will play it on the show. A couple things, as usual, before we begin. First of all, with regard to my Patreon page, which is found at patreon.com/Jason Stellman, I'm thinking about adding some new tiers to it, because at present there are just a few. I'm thinking about adding some new tiers, some new rewards that are associated with those tiers, and so keep your eye on that, and as I have news on that, I'll be letting you know. If you've got any ideas on that, don't hesitate to let me know what they are. But the most important tier, of course, is the $25 tier, which gets you access to the Misfit Faith community, which is a closed group, a private group on Facebook, where at least a couple times a week, I'll pop in, we'll do a live chat, we'll discuss issues of spirituality and religion and life and all of that all together. And today, in about an hour or so, a couple hours from now, I'm going to be addressing the ongoing need to crucify any religious system that enslaves us to fear and to guilt. And by that, I don't mean just, you know, transferring our guilt to an innocent victim, which changes nothing, right? Because that just leaves God in the place of being a kind of maniacal mouth frother, you know, who's going to get his pound somehow, but rather putting to death that entire system according to which we struggle with fear and with guilt. This is the kind of stuff we talk about. You know, we go deep, you know, we talk about heavy stuff, and it's really great. It's encouraging. And if you are a patron to the tune of $25 a month, then you get access to all of this. And so that's something to consider, as well as mentoring. You know, if you're struggling with some spiritual issue or with your spiritual identity as a whole, don't try to navigate it alone. It's not going to work. You need someone to walk with you through these kinds of things, and that's something that I can help with. I've been there. You know, I've come out on the other side. I've seen a lot in my days, and I hope I've gained a bit of wisdom, and I'd love to sort of share that stuff with you and help you through that. And so go to jasonstellman.com/mentoring to find out more about that. All right, enough. Let's move on. As you know, we've been doing a series here on the Misfit Faith Show called Faith Getting Woke, and in it I'm seeking to suggest some things that the church needs to do if it wants to survive in our post-Christian culture. A couple weeks ago we looked at what I call somophobia, a fear of the body and a mistrust of earthly and material things in general. That's something, a Gnostic tendency that I would suggest that evangelical church needs to get over if it wants to speak meaningfully into the lives of postmodern people today, millennials especially. We looked last week at power, the issue that might makes right, and that we often externalize our inward issues by creating an all-powerful God that hates us, who has to take out his vengeance on his own sons so that we can avoid eternal punishment. And I suggested last week that the church needs to think harder and more deeply about that issue in this day and age if they want to have any kind of lasting effect upon the world. Today, I want to turn our attention to the issue of evil. And it's been said that there are many objections to the existence of God, but only one good one. And it's the objection from the standpoint of evil and its existence in the world. And to state the objection simply, it goes like this. If God were all good, he would want to eradicate evil from the world. If God were all-powerful, he'd be able to. But evil exists, and so therefore either God is not all good, or not all-powerful, or he doesn't exist at all. Now, when I was an evangelical, I utterly failed, I think, to appreciate the force of this problem. It just didn't really land. You know, I knew the issue existed, but I think I just had a cavalier enough attitude about it to not really appreciate the force of this objection. And so it really didn't register with me at all in those days. But over the past several years, I've become more and more aware of just how devastating this issue is. And it applies in so many more ways than we might expect. You know, often we think about the issue of evil as, you know, only a problem when some tragic event happens, whether it's some natural disaster like Katrina or a terrorist attack like 9/11 or somebody contracting, you know, cancer. And we think this is when we have to wrestle with the issue of evil. But for me, I don't know why, I've been more sensitive to it lately, and it rears its head all the time, even in unexpected ways. You know, so for example, when I hear somebody say something like this, "Hey, praise God, he helped me find my keys," right? Or even this, "Pray that God takes away my father's cancer." When I hear these kinds of things, it often sounds, and I don't mean to sound, you know, cruel or anything, but it sounds silly. You know, it sounds silly at worst and cruel at best to speak in these kinds of terms. You know, your lost keys represent like humanity's 7 millionth most important problem. And yet God, who has infinite resources and all the time in the world, is going to ignore all of those other problems to help you with this? Really? Or when it comes to someone's cancer, all his curing it will accomplish is getting us back to square one before he either doled it out personally or was complicit in your getting it some other completely preventable way, right? I mean, if someone has cancer, according to this view of God, God is the one behind it on some level, either directly or indirectly, either by decree or perhaps by permission, but whatever it is, saying that God is going to cure someone's cancer is odd when your theology also tells you that God is the reason he has it, or you have it, in the first place. And so, when we speak about God helping us deal with difficulty or disease, it can come across as incredibly naive and cavalier. Indeed, I would wonder, aloud, whether applying any theodicy or ideology to the issue of evil is a bad idea. By theodicy, that literally means some way that we come to God's defense, right? Some approach that we take to kind of get God off the hook or defend him in some way. I would suggest that maybe applying any sort of tactic like that, any ideology like that to the issue of evil is maybe not the best approach. In other words, if you're thinking of uttering a sentence, and that sentence begins with the words, "Well, here's the thing about the Holocaust," you know, or "God allows child rape because," just no. Stop it. Okay, stop saying things. At the end of the day, so many Christians sound like Job's miserable counselors, right? Who told him when he was suffering all that calamity and pestilence that you did something to deserve this. What was it? It's your fault. Or we sound like Jesus' disciples. You know, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind, right? Somebody is to blame here. Whose fault is this? Now, do I have a solution? Of course not. No, this is way above my pay grade. However, I would say this much. I'll say a few things. First of all, there's no good answer to this. Okay, so maybe it's time to embrace a posture that does just fine with not knowing stuff, right? No one likes a know-it-all. It reminds me of that film, While We're Young, I think, or When We're Young, starring Ben Stiller and Adam Driver and who else? Amanda Seyfried is in it, I think, where it's sort of illustrating the difference between millennials and Gen Xers. And there's a great scene where Ben Stiller is on his smartphone and they're trying to remember the name of somebody. Or they're trying to remember some issue. I forget what it is. But Adam Driver's solution, who's kind of like a lo-fi, non-tech type of person, his solution is rather than Google it, let's just not know it. Let's just not know the answer to that question. Well, maybe that's okay. Maybe there is no good answer. And so instead of trying to come up with one or bluff our way through it in God's defense as though he needs that at all, maybe it's time to just be comfortable with not knowing things. Secondly, if there is a God up there or out there, he doesn't seem to be in the business of interfering in human events, right? I mean, think about it. God, say what you will about him, whatever your theology might tell you, experience seems to dictate that God is just not in the business of directly interfering or intervening with human events on the earth as they transpire here, right? And if you think he really did help your team win the big game, then he owes a lot of people an apology for ignoring their plights, beginning with Jesus, okay? But thirdly, speaking of JC, that whole thing that he went through on Good Friday, you know, that whole thing with the cross and all of that, that seems to show us, at the very least, that God does both refuse to intervene to stop evil, but also that he does participate in human suffering. I mean, that seems to be the point of the entire episode of the cross, doesn't it? That God could have prevented it. In Jesus' words, when Peter pulled out his sword and started swinging it to protect Jesus, Jesus says, "Sheath your sword. I could summon 12 legions of angels to deliver me if I wanted to, but I'm not gonna," right? What we seem to kind of derive from that event is that God does not intervene to stop evil, but he does participate in it in the person of Christ. And so this is not some sort of deistic idea that God is just aloof and untouched. You can't read the crucifixion accounts and conclude that God is aloof and untouched, because he's not. In the person of Christ, as the story goes, God is entering into our suffering, participating in our suffering in the most profound and deep way. And the way we see that Jesus participates in our human suffering is by bringing nonviolence and self-sacrifice to bear upon these scenes of immense human cruelty and evil. And so maybe that is a cue for how we're to deal with it. You know, maybe instead of glossing over evil or healing the wound tritely, maybe we should accept both evil and our inability to deal with it as being hardwired into the world, you know, baked into the very bones of this life. It's like all those UFO pics, you know, that you see. Why, you ask yourself, why are the flying saucers always so blurry looking? You know, like every single one of them, this flying saucer looks blurry. What's the deal? Why can't anyone shoot with a decent camera? Well, maybe the UFOs really are blurry in real life. And what we have are perfectly sharp photos of an inherently blurry object. I mean, I'm being facetious, of course, but maybe that's how reality as a whole is. Maybe this illustrates the way the world works. You know, it sure seems that way, right? And maybe the sooner we stop trying to sharpen it up and tame it, the better off we will be. All right, to help walk us through this topic, I'm going to get on the horn and try to get a hold of a buddy of mine who used to be a pastor with me in the PCA in Seattle, and he is now a non-believer, and he has walked away from God, his faith, his ministry, and he's a sharp guy, and I want to have him on the show and talk to us about his experience dealing with this issue of evil, both before and now, and how Christianity sounds to him when this topic is being addressed. So hang on, I'm going to see if I can get Jonathan Hayes on the phone.
Hello?
Hey, I'm looking for Jonathan Hayes. Is he there?
This is Jonathan. Hey, Jason.
Hey, man. So I sort of introduced you a little bit already and said that you and I used to minister together in the PCA in Seattle as pastors. And both of our lives have kind of taken a pretty severe turn since those days. You now are not in the ministry at all. You don't identify as a believer at all. And, you know, we're doing a series on kind of how the church needs to rethink a lot of its ideas and approaches to things if it wants to make an impact in the lives of regular, real people. And I thought you'd be a perfect guy to have on and talk about this. You know, we're talking about the issue of evil. So the first thing I wanted to ask is, you know, when you were a pastor, how did you address the problem of evil? And was there a point at which that approach just stopped working for you?
Yeah. So as a pastor, I think that I went into the ministry with a really kind of subjective and personal take on theodicy. That I, coming from the background that I had, had struggles and problems, and life was rough, but, you know, Jesus filled up my life. And that there was this kind of abstract gospel thing that kind of sorted out everything in the end. And that as long as I experienced that subjectively, and it made me feel good, that the objective wrap up of what a, you know, how you address the problem of evil was kind of secondary. And so I think that as I went into ministry and I saw more kind of whole life, I exited kind of youth ministry takes of my 20s and looked at folks who were dealing with actual death, with actual injustice, with actual sickness that didn't make sense, and tried to fit that within the objective framework of how we viewed theodicy from a theological perspective. And I found that really that there weren't satisfying answers for folks, that even if our abstractions to a God that is, you know, perfectly good, perfectly just, all-knowing, omnipotent, can create this kind of at times horrible and animalistic thing, that it all shakes out in the end. I didn't get a good answer there, and there were some things that were appealing to me that are appealing to me about process theology, about the idea of a God who identifies with the world. But I found that the idea that a completely anthropocentric, a completely one act oriented redemption didn't seem to address the full problem of evil that I saw in the world. And I still don't see that it does. And that's really where I find myself now. I wouldn't say that I'm an atheist. I would probably say that I'm kind of a Christian, but the idea that we have any solution to theodicy, I think is just absolute arrogance and doesn't jive really with either experience or what needs to be wrapped up in the end.
So what would your reaction be, you know, when you hear Christians talk about God's involvement in the world, and I'm putting that in quotes because, you know, a lot of it is just silly, but, you know, when you hear Christians say things like, oh, praise the Lord, I just got a great parking space at the mall, you know, given the fact that evil exists throughout the world, I mean, how does that strike you when you, I mean, because I'm sure you see it on social media all the time as I do.
Oh, I quit social media, which is why you couldn't connect with me on Instant Messenger. You know, God's involvement in human affairs, it does sadden me and kind of trivializes the message that I think Christians could be bringing about involvement in human affairs. But that's more about co-identification and more about self-sacrifice without any fucking purpose. So I think that, again, any involvement that God has in Affairs is based on the way that his story kind of directs human affairs through people. And any abstraction that makes a kind of a divine direct intercession that isn't fucking solving cancer is stupid. I'm not saying that my aunt is stupid when she posts those things, God bless her, but if God's going to act supernaturally in this world, if he was ever going to do anything, just coming around and talking probably says to me that it's just the talking that was the important part, that if he could do anything more, he would have.
Well, yeah, you know, it's as though if God did really help the Mariners win the big game, then he owes a lot of people an apology, you know, maybe starting with Jesus and certainly extending to the, you know, Jews who died and during the Holocaust, who he didn't help, but for some reason he helped my team win. It all does seem rather trivial, doesn't it?
Yeah, fuck that guy.
Now, you know, standing where you are now, you know, in your life, like what, if anything, do you think the church can do to address the reality of evil in a way that, you know, escapes this problem, that's respectable, that you can kind of get behind rather than either ignoring it and thanking God for his involvement in stupid secondary things, tertiary things, or kind of glossing over it or being cavalier about it? You know, what can the church do to address this in a way that you think people will actually respect?
Be with the dying when they die. Connect children and the elderly as, I guess, co-sojourners. That's actually what you do. It's not about, I think that, you know, actual ministry, I actually believe this now, it doesn't fucking matter what you believe, because we all exist in the now, and real ministry is being able to create and be in space with people as they experience this bullshit, and there is no reason for it. There is no answer, but the shared story gives us together meaning.
Yeah, and that's kind of where you mentioned process thought, you know, process theology, and some of these less traditional approaches to God, they may rob him of what, you know, American Christianity thinks is his most important attribute, namely his omnipotence and his omni-controlling abilities. But it does nevertheless make space for ambiguity and unknowing, because no one likes a know-it-all. And I think sometimes we approach these really, really profoundly difficult matters like know-it-alls who can just say, oh, I can explain the Holocaust. This is what happened. Or this is why God allows children to get cancer. And it seems as though making space for not knowing the answers to these things is one of the first steps, you know?
There's no good answer for the Canaanite genocide. And there is no context in which the imprecatory Psalms are fucking good things, except in experiencing how people along the way experienced the evil in their life and responded to it.
Yeah, it seems as though, and we talked about power last week on the show, and you know, it seems as though people, especially American Christians, they just live according to the way it's always been, which is that, you know, if I have enough power and strength and influence, I can sort of subjugate you and dominate you and take all your stuff away. And, you know, it seems as though we project that onto God because, and this is certainly a part of the Calvinism that you and I used to be a part of, God can be anything as long as he's not weak. You know, as long as he's not weak, then we can forgive any atrocity that he commits, whether it's Canaanite genocide, as you said, or these other kinds of atrocities that happen. Because if God didn't know that was going to happen and wasn't the cause behind these things, then that just makes him look bad. And we're kind of embarrassed because he just looks like a weakling.
That's right. And so as long as we can build what we think are strong enough separations between God and the evil that we say he actually makes happen, we don't actually have to blame him. As long as he has, his will has an intersection point that is the secretary of X, he doesn't get blamed for the decision of his government.
Yeah, that's putting it well. Well, Jonathan, you know, it's a Sunday. It's one of your days off. I know you've got a glass of whiskey in front of you. I appreciate your taking a few moments out of your day and chatting with us about this.
Anytime, Jason, and you owe me a beer.
You got it, dude.
Hi, Jason. This is David calling from Iowa. I grew up in a fundamentalist home, but I don't believe a lot of the things I was taught anymore, but I still consider myself to be a Christian. But I wonder if you can answer this one question for me. I know in the Old Testament law, you know, there's a verse that says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and that there were ritual sacrifices that would forgive you of your sins. So when Jesus was crucified by the Romans, I'm trying to understand how that counts as a ritual sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. It's just something that I never questioned before, but something I thought about a lot lately. Thanks.
All right. Thanks for the question, David. And it's a huge one. I mean, it's a huge question. And ironically, it gets at the heart of the debates between Catholics and Protestants about the nature of the Eucharist, believe it or not. I mean, it doesn't seem like it does, but when you really start trying to answer this question, why did the New Testament writers consider the death of Christ a sacrifice? Then it gets into the heart of that issue. Now, I don't have time to go into it in depth here because it would take a long time, but I would direct you to something I wrote years ago on my old blog, creedcodecult.com, that's still live, it still exists. The article I wrote is called Cup and Cross, Supper and Sacrifice, and if you do a Google search for that, it's going to come up. In a nutshell, though, let me just sum up the issue. You know, to a casual observer, Calvary was just another execution, maybe a martyrdom, you know, if you were like on Team Jesus or whatever. It may have been a martyrdom if you were there watching it. But otherwise, to just anybody passing by, it was just another crucifixion. There were two other guys crucified on either side of Jesus. Crucifixions happened all the time. They were like a dime a dozen. It wasn't that big a deal. It wasn't a sacrifice. Right? A sacrifice, to anyone familiar with, you know, Jewish liturgical practices, needed to have taken place in a temple, right? There have to be a priest. All of those things needed to be present for a sacrifice to be present. None of them were. When Jesus died, he died outside the city walls, right? On a hillside, no priests around. Nothing about it made it seem like a sacrifice. So where did this idea come from? Well, as I get into in that article in some depth, when we understand the connection between the sacrificial meal whose Passover liturgy began in the upper room, right? Because remember, this was happening during the Passover. And then the death of Christ on the cross, it becomes clear that Jesus understood his death as a sacrifice. And the interesting thing about that Passover liturgy that all faithful Jewish people would have celebrated during this feast is that there were four cups that were served during the Passover meal. It's called the Haggadah, the Passover meal. There's the first cup that was served with bitter herbs. It was followed by a second cup that was drunk while the Exodus narrative was recited, you know, that the Lord our God brought us out of the land of Egypt and all of that. Then there was lamb and unleavened bread that was shared. And then there was a third cup called the Cup of Blessing. And then after the Cup of Blessing, they would sing the Great Hallel. From Psalm 114 to 118, they would sing this hymn, these psalms. And then after that, there was a fourth cup. It was called the Cup of Consummation. That would be drunk then. But when you look at the Passover liturgy that Jesus celebrated, especially when you look at Mark 14, verse 26, it's clear that it was the Cup of Blessing that Jesus shared with his disciples. as evidenced by the fact that after that they all sang the great Hallel right afterwards. But then what becomes evident as well is that the fourth cup, that cup of consummation, was left undrunk. And it was done so deliberately. It says that in Mark's account that after they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They didn't drink the fourth cup. Now, this wasn't some oversight on Jesus' part. You know, he's like got a lot on his mind. You know, he's busy. He's got stuff on his plate. He's got to deal with, like, I'm about to be crucified. No, he left that fourth cup undrunk on purpose, it seems. You know, he says it to them after drinking the third cup. He says that I'm not going to drink the fourth one until I can drink it in the kingdom of God, right? But here's the issue. Here's the problem. As long as that fourth cup remained undrunk, the Passover feast was unfulfilled. The liturgy was incomplete, right? As long as the true Passover lamb remained unslain, the cup of consummation could not be drunk and the feast could not be consummated. And so you have these weird things that we read in the crucifixion accounts of Jesus. Like in Mark 15, it says that they offered Jesus as they were, you know, carrying his cross to the place where he would be crucified. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. But on the contrary, when the hour was come for the Passover lamb to be slain, we read in John's Gospel, chapter 19, Jesus, knowing that all was now fulfilled, he said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Why all the pomp and circumstance about this thirsting? Why did he say, I thirst, to fulfill the scripture? Then after drinking, he said, it is finished. What is finished? Well, the Passover. The Passover is finished. And so when we put all this together, we see that, you know, Jesus began celebrating the old covenant Passover with his disciples in the upper room, but his intent was to fulfill and indeed transform that feast into the new covenant sacrament of the Eucharist. Right? And in order to do that, he had to identify himself with the Passover lamb who was slain, which he did on the cross, after which he could drink the fourth cup, the cup of consummation, and thereby consummate and fulfill the Passover liturgy and indeed transform it into something altogether new. So there you go, David. A lot more could be said. Read the article and you'll get more details about that. But great question, dude. Thanks for that. All right, time's almost up, but before I let you go, as always, I need a minute.
Now, it's time for Jason Needs a Minute.
You know that whole argument about the monkeys and the typewriters that's used to disprove intelligent design? You heard this before, the one that says, like, oh, if you put a bunch of monkeys in a room on typewriters, eventually one of them is going to write to be or not to be. Yeah, and the point, of course, is, you know, seeming design can arise at random given enough time, right? Have you heard this before? Well, it makes a lot of sense, okay? For example, how the hell can my earbuds cord, after simply stuffing it in my pocket for a few minutes, get twisted into the kind of intricate series of knots that only an Eagle Scout can untangle? How's that happen? Or how can a leaf fall softly from a tree onto my parked car and somehow wedge itself between my wiper blade and windshield so strongly that it stays there for like a week and not even my driving 70 miles an hour on the freeway can dislodge it? How? How does this happen? Okay, call me when you have an answer to that, intelligent design advocates, because from where I sit, those monkeys are looking pretty capable.
This has been Jason Needs a Minute.
All right, that's our show. Thanks for listening, everybody. We'll see you next week. Bye.